Next Sunday, youth will have Sunday school that will begin. That is going to be in their youth space in the gym. We're going to be going through a catechesis curriculum that's like a confirmation. Well, we're going to explore the basics of our faith, our religion, and who we are. So if you're a youth or you know a youth, bring them on. That's going to start at 9:30. Jay Reeves is going to lead that. I'm going to help out, and it's going to be good. We're going to dive into who we are for about 30 minutes and then hang out the other 30 minutes, all right? And then one last announcement before the missions team kills me. Thursday night, we will be serving food to the homeless at Change Lives Mission. If you're going to work and prepare food, you need to be here at 4:30 on Thursday. Then they're going to leave at 5:45 to go down to Change Lives. If you need more information on where that's at, get with me offline. We can also send out an email there. But if you just want to meet us downtown, you can meet us at 6:30. And I would highly encourage you come and just serve the homeless, get to know them, pray with them. It's a beautiful, holy moment just to speak into their lives as they struggle with so much. If you're a youth, it's great for you guys to come. I'd love for you to be a part of it. All right, so let's go. If you are ready to go, I'm ready to go. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Pull them out, crack them open, do whatever you got to do. But begin to make your way to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 13 and stay camped out in verses 6 through 15 this morning. All right, and so I've been excited this week for a few reasons. Partly because the greatest sport in the world was back yesterday. And so I just couldn't contain myself all week. I've consumed more ESPN than is healthy for anybody. And it didn't disappoint. I've had a friend visit from out of town, which has been nice. But what I've mostly been excited about is because this morning you and I are going to be in Hebrews. We're going to unpack the Word of God. And Hebrews is quite possibly my favorite book out of the entire canon. Right, parents say they don't have favorite kids, but we know they do, right? Because I'm the favorite. I don't know why. And so I don't know if we're supposed to have a favorite part of the Word of God, but I certainly do, and that's Hebrews. And so I've just looked forward to diving into this with you. I know for some people, the book of Romans, like I said earlier, is just that book that they go to for constant spiritual nourishment and sustenance. And Hebrews is great. And if you want to dive into that and just be changed by that, please get with Phil Moore. But for me, Hebrews, that is what has refreshed me. That is what sustained me. And as I've grown, just spiritually matured, as the God has worked in my life and the Spirit has moved me into greater knowledge and wisdom of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have just gone back to Hebrews over and over, church. And as I've grown and understand more about who I am in this world with my identity in Christ, the book of Hebrews just keeps feeding that, keeps fanning that flame within me. And so I've been hard-pressed not to dive into it with you so far this summer. But I take what the lectionary gives me, so I don't proof text. But it's here, and we're going to get into it. And part of the reason I love it is because it's so Christocentric, it's so Christological. All it is focusing on Christ. And so what do? We see Christ in the Gospels. We see his life and ministry. And then in Peter, Paul, John, James, they kind of fill in the details of that ministry. But sometimes they fail to give us the so what, the why of Jesus. Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us the so what to Christ. And that's what makes my soul well, as I see why Christ is who he is, what he did, what he does, and what he's going to do, and why it's important for us as a human race, for our salvation and for our quality of life here, right? So if Jesus is hard to you, if the gospel is hard to you, of why it matters, some guy that lived 2,000 years ago, why it matters, I highly encourage you to get into Hebrews. Read through it in one sitting. It's going to be challenging. Hit it with the NIV or NLT. Just get through it, get the gist, and then you can go back through it deeper if you're a word-for-word Bible person, but I promise you it won't disappoint because it's going to highlight who Jesus is. And so before we get into it, before we dive into our text this morning, I've got to kind of establish a perspective for you before we read our passage. And that perspective is a perspective of understanding change and how change influences us, right? We're in a season of change. It's a new month. Football's back. I don't know. I can't reinforce the goodness of that enough. last week, I woke up early, and as I was doing my devotional, having some coffee out on my balcony, I noticed that the humidity was a little lower. There was kind of a breeze and a smell in the air. Just the twinge of fall was upon us. And so you can tell summer is waning. We're going into a new season, a much-needed season. It seems like it always comes at the right time. As great as summer is, but our recreation's going to change. The things we do and talk about's going to change as the fall is upon us. And I can't wait for it. And it's things like that where change is good, right? But sometimes, because we're stubborn and because we're narrow-minded or because we're too sentimental, we don't like change, right? Change can be very positive, right, with seasonal. Change can be good if we get a new job, right, that pays more, that has better benefits, that provides and gives our family a quality of life. Sometimes when we get new life into the family, like with the birth of babies, or we bring new people in by marriage, that is wonderful as the family grows, right? If we've been sick and we become well and we're healthy, that's wonderful change. But a lot of times we despise change. I hate change, and I'm coming out of a whole bunch of change, and it has just shaken me up, right? And so when we don't like change, it's usually out of what? Some people are put in our lives that start making decisions that affect our lives, whether it's a new boss at work, whether it's a new pastor, right? And we're still honeymooning, but I'm under no illusion that that will go away one day, right? But the things that other people do that are above us or around us, new people that make new decisions impact us negatively. We get sick. Sometimes we lose someone close to us, and we go into a state of grief. We have this hole in our heart that we know is never going to be complete the rest of the life. And so that's a change where we just have to develop a new normal, right? That's not fun. We have separation anxiety, you know, when we're away from our loved ones. I know my cat has separation anxiety. I don't know if that compares. But he does, all right? And so every day we face the positive or negative consequences of change. And we're dealing with change every single day. Whether it's a subtle thing or a major thing, your life, your daily rhythms and patterns revolve around how you interact and react to the changes you face. So it could be something small where you wake up and you don't have any toothpaste because you ran out. Or guess what? You don't have any clean underwear to wear. Like, that affects you. It affects me. Or you get into the car and the tank is on E, right? Now you're going to be late to wherever you have to go, or you're going to be pushing, and so you're probably just going to be late. Or you get where you're going and you forget things, right? I was at the DMV a couple weeks ago getting the Alabama driver's license. You know what I didn't bring? Two other forms of identification, right? So that's a trip back here from Coleman and then going back up there. And I understand why people hate the DMV now, right? Or it can be major changes, right? Your kid gets sick, throws your whole day of work, your whole week off, right? You get a flat tire, or you have that pink slip waiting on you at the end of Friday afternoon for your job, or other people's negligence. There we have it again. People making decisions that affect us, they can significantly impact your livelihood and your well-being. And they just throw off our whole day, our whole agenda, but most importantly, they throw off our productivity in life. That's why we don't like changes a lot of times, because we are called to be productive. There's obligations you and I have to do to support ourselves, to support the people that count on us, just to get through. And so we're creatures of habits and routines, right? That's not something new to you, but the reason change affects us is because we have these patterns. We have these rhythms that we live by in need. And when those patterns are broken, our life is broken and shook up. Our routines get out of whack. And if you think you don't have a routine, if you think you don't live by patterns, let me tell you, your messiness and your inconsistency, that's a routine, folks. That's how other people measure you, I promise you, right? And if you're a youth, that's no excuse, I promise. But routines do what, right? They provide us comfort. They give us a peace of mind, and they give us security. But they give us structure. It's the framework we use to meet the obligations that are required of us daily, right? Work, family, school, how we recreate, church, exercise, diet, or patterns or rhythms are what ensure a consistent way to do the things we have to do. And so the best example I can give is a few. And I want to tell you, in basic training, I was there for 21 weeks and it was horrible. And the first 4 weeks were absolutely miserable, folks. The last 17 weeks weren't any less physically or mentally or stressfully demanding. But the problem with the first 4 weeks, I didn't know what the standard and expectations were. I knew I had these obligations that I had to meet. I knew there was a productivity I had to do, but I had to learn what was expected of me, what right looked like, right? And so the last 17 weeks were more difficult in some respects, but with that routine and that rhythm, I was able to move and groove and get through it. School for me is starting next week, right? So I'm going to be taking on a full load of graduate classes. September's going to be difficult because I don't know the professors. I don't know how hard they grade. I don't know what the assignment load's going to look like. I don't know what the expectations are to meet the obligations that are required. If you've ever started a new job, it's the same principle, right? New job, new positions, new duties and responsibilities, whatever you have you, it can be difficult and challenging because that change, even if it seems like a positive change, you have a learning curve to meet. You have to figure out those expectations. If you have a family, if you're raising kids, if you want to healthily manage how to satisfy life support needs versus emotional support needs, you have to have some semblance of a rhythm and establish to balance both of those needs. And change does what? Change shakes up those rhythms, those routines, shakes up this framework that we established to ensure our success to meet the expectations. In college, I majored in psychology, and I had to do this big research project, and I was fascinated by sports psychology, and so I wanted to look at how golfers who had pre-putt routines, if that correlated to them being more successful than golfers who just approached the hole willy-nilly circumstantially. And so what I found is that golfers who addressed the golf ball the same way every time, regardless of where they were, how far back they were, if they were ahead, regardless the distance of the hole, they just did the same exact thing, went through this rhythm with their golf ball. They were more productive in landing more putts in fewer strokes than the folks who just got up there and just took it hole by hole. And so there is something to this, right? There is just something to routines that assure consistent repetition. That's where the peace and the comfort and the security we get in how we live our lives. And we do that without realizing it, right? You fix your coffee a certain way. You get ready in the morning a certain way. Your drive route is a certain way. How you interact with your spouse is a certain way. You have their pulse better than anybody. And so how you interact with them is there's a pattern and a rhythm to it, right? We do it especially in worship through what? Through liturgy, right? We have this order of worship. We come together to ensure a consistent flow of understanding to hit certain topics and how we allow God to impact and reach us. And so there lies the problem, right? There's friction between those established patterns versus the dynamic realities of life, right? People, places, and things are constantly shifting around us. Things are constantly changing, and this gets in the way because it's utter inconvenience for our structure, for our rhythms and patterns. That's why folks have so much anxiety today. That's why people are so angry, because the world moves and revolves, and you're not the center of it. People make decisions without you in mind, and it goes against the things you think need to be done, right? Have you heard of Murphy's Law? If it can go wrong, it will go wrong, right? I have battled Murphy's Law every single day because we work hard to establish a game plan. We work hard to forethink, to forecast, to analyze what we need to do to be successful in this world. And we put together a plan based off of experience, based off borrowing it from other people, based off those learning curves. We know what the expectations and the obligations are in life, and we have this game plan to meet it. If you don't have the game plan, if you aren't disciplined, then you're just drowning And that's the truth. If your routine is messy and inconsistent, then your life is messy and inconsistent, right? That's my soapbox on there. But the problem with having a game plan, church, is guess what? We go into the world with a game plan and realize that we're on a different playing surface and that the game rules have changed constantly. And that is our life, right? And so the tried and true patterns of life are constantly at war with everyone's else. How we prepare and how we live is not what we get when we walk out the door, right? Because people, organizations, institutions, policies are all what? Unreliable and unstable, right? Even the person you can rely on and trust the most is still gonna let you down, is still gonna disappoint you. No matter how much you love them, no matter how much they've come through for you, they're gonna let you down. And you better believe the church, the government, the bank is gonna let you down. And it's gonna let you down because everything can be open to interpretation. There's loopholes, there's depravity. We're all sinful. We all have these self-inward, selfish tendencies. People have agendas. There's a lot of narrow-mindedness. People live out of fear and uncertainty because they know the world's unreliable and unstable, right? So there's a lot of standoffishness that we have to deal with. And so that instability and that unreliability is the only guaranteed thing in life. It is, right? Yeah, but yet we live as if we forget. We live as if we think the game plan is going to hold up 2 hours into our day. We live if it's going to be different each and every day. And some of us can just hope for the best and go with the flow and just let it roll off their shoulder. And that's fine and that's dandy, but that still wears on us mightily. That still affects us. And so the solution is the immutability of God. The solution is the unchanging attributes of God. And that's all the word immutable means. I'm going to say it a lot as we finish out this sermon because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the changelessness of God. If you have your bulletins, I've put that definition on the front cover of your bulletin. That's your picture today because the changelessness of God is crucial to how we believe and think and live and grow because we know the world's uncertain and unstable. And so the only anchor we have for our hope is knowing that God is not. Right, the only surefire thing is God and his kingdom come. And so that leads us into the text. We set the perspective. Change affects us. We can't rely on anything but God. So if you got your Bibles open, if you're ready to go, I'll let you remain seated at the reading of a New Testament epistle. But it is Hebrews 13. We're going to read verses 6 through 15. And we're going to highlight and emphasize verse 8, but I have to give you context. So please, follow along and hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who have spoken God's word to you. As you carefully observe the outcome of their lives, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be led astray by various kinds of strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace and not by food regulations, since those who observe them have not benefited. We have an altar from which those who worship at the tabernacle do not have a right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the most holy place by the high priest as a sin offering are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate, so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Keep reminding yourself that. As Amanda said, you keep reminding yourself that it is well in him. You'll start to believe it. You'll start to feel it. And you have to remind yourself in a tumultuous world that you can't trust, that you can't rely on, that the eternal in Christ you can. Because you see, when we think of Christ, when we see Christ being unchanging, who are we seeing? Who are we thinking about, church? This is where the good news gets good. We're thinking about God, because when we see Christ and we think about Christ, we're seeing the entire fullness of God in Christ. That's Colossians 2:9. When we see Christ and think about Christ, as we read it and pray it and know Him, we're seeing the image of the invisible God. We're seeing the tangible, physical, grasping presence of all of God's attributes in Christ. It's Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. And so when we read that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever into the eternal, what we're seeing is the full revelation of God among us, who God wants to see and think about Him in Jesus, and that is static, unchanging, unalterable. Think about what you know of Jesus. Think about the good news of the gospel. Think about the grace, the love, the forgiveness, the mercy, the healings. That is the fullest revelation of God's true nature that we have. And we see here, that is unchanging. That is unalterable. Doesn't matter what the world does to you. Doesn't matter how unreliable you are in the world. The eternal is reliable. As Christ is the Word, the eternal Word. Because what we see in Christ is the clear and present understanding of what God has gifted us to know and understand, and not only about His attributes, but about His plan. And so as Christ being eternal and changeless, Him being the Word that's the way, the truth, the life, these things that we've been talking about the last few weeks, what does it most reveal? What's most important to you to think about Christ as God being immutable? It's grace, folks. It's grace. That's the good and the good news. It's the grace through Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis happened to walk into a meeting at Oxford, and world leaders who are experts in the field of comparative religion are meeting, and they're discussing. They're trying to figure out what makes Christianity unique, what separates itself from the rest of the world, right? So they're talking, they're discussing. Some had said, well, you know, Christians believe in resurrection as evidenced by Jesus. And they were like, well, other religions, you know, they claim people being raised from the dead, all right? Some said, what about the incarnation, right? That doctrine is what undergirds all we believe. God coming as man, living as man, dying as man, and then raising as God so man can be raised as God and indwelt by God. They said, no, there's religions, particularly in Africa, who believe that God has come in the form of human or animals. And so they're just stumped. Well, C.S. Lewis just happens to stumble in, happens to get wind of the conversation, and he said, well, that's easy, guys. What separates Christianity from all the other religions is grace. Because every other religion, Buddhists, Muslims, Jews, Hindus, the list goes on, are about earning approval. Every other religion outside of Christianity is about works righteousness, about earning their way in favor into the eternal, into heaven, into the afterlife, hopefully that they do good enough here. Well, with Christ and grace, that changed. Philip Yancey says, only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. And that's what grace means. It's unmerited favor. You're so sinful and so depraved that you deserve wrath. You deserve an eternal death. But it's in God's unconditional love, in Christ, through your faith, by that grace, just in love, not works, that you're saved. In this text, this book, this letter that's so powerful, that has just refreshed me and anchored me, not only highlights the so what of Christ, it highlights the so what of Christ's grace. Because this letter is written to a community, an audience of former Jews who are now Christians, who are outside of Jerusalem in the early 60s, right as Rome's about to sack Jerusalem, destroy the temple. Christians are being hunted and persecuted and crucified themselves. And so this writer, we don't know the author, we can speculate, but it'll do us no good. He writes to this community struggling wanting to backslide, wanting to turn away because of the trials and the tribulations, because something about being a Jew in first century Rome meant you were safe. The Roman Empire recognized Judaism. It was a safe religion. You could do all your 613 laws. You can have your temple. You can worship your God in any way you want. And you're safe, and it's fine. But you know what wasn't safe? Christianity. Because Christianity dared to do something the Romans didn't like. That the new Messiah, Christos, was now king. And when you threaten the empire is going to try to neutralize it. When you say that the king of the world has come and that's what you're worshiping, Rome wants to get involved. And so these former Jews are backsliding. They want to go back to the safe and easy way. And so Hebrews is informing them why they need to persevere in grace and in gratitude, but why their old way is obsolete. Why the Mosaic law and that covenant is obsolete. That it is going to do you no good. Even if you turn back, you still may be safe, but the impending judgment would be worse than if you didn't have a revelation of Christ, if you didn't taste the Spirit within you. And so what he's trying to make clear, folks, in this passage is rounding out this letter, is that in Christ, God's grace saves us, but it also empowers and guides us. And so if you read through Hebrews, if you keep going through this passage, I know it was difficult, I know it seemed all over the place, you're going to see this message of grace and perseverance. But you're going to understand that it's not the laws, their former stipulations, the rules and the regulations that's going to propel them forward into that grace. It's going to be the Spirit and power of God's love. And that's what the letter fills out. And if you see in verse 7, it says, imitate the faith of your former leaders who preach the word to you and because of the fruits that they bore. Right? So this, if we read it, this isn't you and your former pastors. This is this audience, former teachers who proselytized them, who took the best news in the world to them, who walked with the apostles, who quite possibly heard Christ himself, who were in doubt with the Spirit, with the message, and through the Spirit, they bore fruit. And what the writers tell them is, don't slip back. Don't fall away. The original message of the gospel you heard, look how it impacted the lives of the people who taught it to you. And then what does he go into? Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Christ working in them, the fruits coming out, manifesting in them, is that unalterable message, that good news, that power that will still work in you. Because then the next verse, don't slide back into table regulations. Don't slide back into the law. It will do you no good. Right? Don't try to change things. Don't be brought down by strange teachings because the word is eternal and unalterable. Think back to the people who taught you. Imitate their faith, that word that bore the Spirit within you. And what he's trying to convey at verse 9, that it's good to be what? It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by God's unmerited favor. And it's that unmerited favor that has done what? No longer divides the world, no longer has Jews and then has Gentiles, but in grace, doing away with the table regulations, now all can come together and commune at a table. That this new covenant, this new way of doing things, doesn't divide the world as the world was currently divided and how God was working, but it brings the whole world together. Jews, Gentiles, you are now together in grace. Because Christ has done something new. That if you fall back, if you're going to fall away from God uniting the world together and then to himself, it is going to do you no good. You may be safe for a day, you may not get persecuted, but you are going against what God is doing for renewed creation. And then verse 10 and 12. We see this dichotomy. We see the writer talking about how Christ is priest, is superior to the priest of the Mosaic law. We reference Leviticus 16, talking about the Day of Atonement. right? And on that day, you know, the Jews sacrificed a lot. They had different altars. They had different days. And most of the time when they could sacrifice thing to God on the altar, the priest got to eat the meat, right? That was part of kind of the tithes and giving. But on the Day of Atonement, the one day where the high priest would atone for the sins of all of Israel, that meat on the altar wasn't allowed to be eaten. That was taken outside the camp and burned. And so what the writer's telling us here, folks, that you can slide back into the Mosaic laws. You can slide back into these table regulations. You can go back into the sacrificial laws of Leviticus. But to atone for your sins, you can't eat at that altar. And you can't eat at our altar because Christ is outside the camp. Christ has done something new. And Christ is a what? A holy living sacrifice whom we go to for that spiritual nourishment and sustenance. Where the Levitical priests who couldn't eat the meat from the atoning sacrifice in Christ were welcomed and beckoned to the bread of life. Folks, think about that. Let that sink into you. And this life, this going to Him, this feeding and nourishing off Him, this new thing, this new way. Hebrews writer says something difficult in verse 13, that Jesus is outside the camp. We must go to Him bearing the disgrace that He bore by being crucified outside the city, by being rejected by His people. And so He's talking to an audience who's scared to death, who wants to backslide, who wants to do something different, but He is saying you can't lean away from the disgrace, the humility, the persecution that the world is pressing in on you. You have to lean into it in Jesus. You have to follow to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German pastor theologian, says that when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. Right? And so that's tough. That is dying to self, bearing the same suffering for faith, even if it means to death, to follow in the likeness of Christ. And so there's still this message of grace. There's still this message of perseverance and gratitude to this audience. Right? You're suffering persecution as Christians. The old way is not going to do you any good, but what did you expect? What did you witness your Lord and Savior endure on this earth? In His likeness, if you die to yourself and to the world, and you feed on that life, that bread, that spiritual nourishment of Christ with the Spirit, you're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. You're going to be outside the camp. But that's where you're called. That's where you're beckoned. You're not beckoned to slide back. You're beckoned to push forward. And so we go. And He's telling this audience to go, not because of this world, but because of Christ's world. Right? Because we know this world's going to change. It's unstable. It's unreliable. It's hard, it's difficult, but we know the eternal world. We know the kingdom that's already, but not yet, even though it's outside the camp. It's pain and suffering free. It's peace. There's no tears. And it's unchanging. This world's going to pass away, but Christ's world will not. And Christ doesn't change. He's a fixed point, folks. A fixed point. When we feel like we're outside the camp, in our faith, in our call, when there's friction, when there's uncomfort, to grow and learn and to be who Christ has called us to be, realize that you're living in a fixed, guaranteed, stable space. Even when the world doesn't like it and you may not like it, you have a sure, steadfast understanding that you're being kept. Christ suffered. You will suffer, but you will be kept. And one final illustration that brings all this together about the humility, immutability of Jesus. I've done a lot of land navigation in the Army where they just take you out into the middle of nowhere and they give you a compass and a protractor and a map and they say, look, here's your 10-digit grid coordinate. This is where you are on the earth on the map. Plot this, and then here are other points. You plot your points on the map and you see where they are relative to where you are. And then it's up to you to find the degree angle of where you are to the point that we call that an azimuth. It's an imaginary line of degree. You figure out the distance. You have certain pace counts. You know, if I walk 62 steps, I know I go 100 meters. And so it's up to you to use your skills, to use your ability to get to the next point in a time. And that point's usually a fixed post, hidden, buried in the middle of nowhere with a number and then a hole punch with the number to show that you were there. And so it's up to you to use the terrain features. It's up to you to accurately navigate there. And it's difficult. It's hard. When you're tired, when you have heavy things, when the woods are so thick that you're just dangling from trees, you know, when you have streams and rivers and wildlife, it's at night. It's difficult. And it's a perishable skill. But the one thing you know is that that point's not changing. Right? As you navigate the terrain, as you have to replot and redirect and get back on track, if your azimuth gets off as you're going up and down and in the dark, you know that point is still fixed. And when you get to the point never changed. And you build your confidence. And then as you go to the next points, you get better and you grow. Guys, Christ is our fixed point. In this life, as we navigate, we're navigating towards Christ, right? And the thing about it is that as you follow Christ, as you seek Christ, you're spiritually grown. That's where you're sanctified. That's where your confidence comes to keep going from point to point to point in your life, to stay on your azimuth. No matter what the world's giving you, no matter how tired you are, what the variables are, you know that Christ isn't changing. That post is still stuck. And with confidence and success as you're grown, that's where your renewed thinking comes from, right? We keep talking about how you grow is how you think about things differently. And as you allow the Spirit to work in you, you'll think about things differently. And that's how you'll see the world differently and you'll start acting differently. And then when you're drawn outside the camp, you won't look at it as hardship. You won't look at it as suffering. You won't look at it as wanting to slide back into your old comfortable way of life. You'll willingly go as Christ bids you in love. But the thing about land navigation, it's a perishable skill, folks. You have to do it. You have to practice it to get good at it, to find your way. You can't just come to church. You can't just read your Bible twice a year at Christmas and Easter and expect to be able to navigate this world accurately with your mind set on Christ. You have to disciple yourself. You have to pray. You have to love and fellowship with one another. And you have to worship. There is no substitute for worship. I don't care how well you know your Bible. I don't care how many Sunday school classes you're in. If you're just here worshiping, glorifying, and praising God, then you will get fed, you will get grown, you will be able to walk out these doors and see clearer. And the good news we have is that God is the compass and God is the protractor. The world's the map, but He's our director. He gives us the degree and the line to get to Jesus, who is the point. And so it's in faith that we rely and follow, right? Because if we're Spirit-led, that's how God's leading us. That's our compass. And the Spirit knows Christ because it is Christ. Paul says something beautiful in this in Romans 8, 12 through 14. He said, "So then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Because if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." If you don't have the Spirit, then you aren't even on the map. The point's there. With the Spirit, you're on the map. You're given the direction. You're given the distance. And you just follow the Spirit. And you're going to find Christ. Right? And so the last word before we wrap up in one final song is that you can be close to Jesus, folks, but to be far from Jesus, right? You can be friends with Christians. You can be in the church. You can wear a bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do?" You can carry your Bible in your car and be close to Jesus. You can be close to the Word, but be far away spiritually, right? There was times where I was on the other side of a river or a holler, and I could see my point, right? I can see the point, but I'm not on the point, right? So don't kid yourself that going through the motions and just being close is actually being on the point, right? But you can be far away. You can be struggling. You can be wrestling. You can be trying to fight sins. You can be praying and letting God work with you and still be far from where you need to be, but you still can be on that azimuth, right? So closeness and farness doesn't correlate to your salvation. Being online with the Christ and letting the Spirit lead you, even if you can't see the point, that is your salvation. Because I know if I'm online and I've got my pace count right, I can't see my point, but guess what? I'm trusting. In our lives, we're trusting the Spirit. That's faith. Not being able to see, but walking in confidence and assuredness. And so God's faithfulness is stable and reliable, as witnessed and known through Christ. Man is unstable and unreliable. And so the only way you navigate is by being led through the Spirit. And that's how you'll be constantly fixed on your Lord and Savior. Don't kid yourself. Your Bible, your church, your bracelets, that's not being close. But being led by God Himself, that's the space you need to live in, or you're not even on the map. And so therefore, through Him, as verse 15 says, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of the lips that confess His name. You can be far away. I don't know what sins you have going on. I don't know how churched or de-churched you are. But if you just come to worship and praise your Creator and just bask in His unchanging love and grace, then He's going to get you online. He's going to put you on that azimuth, and you're going to stay fixed to Christ. And that's your hope through this life. Let's worship in song.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to Thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fighting fears within, within, without, O Lamb of God, I come.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I just yearn for your presence. I just yearn for your glory. When I bask in both, Father, I am rejoiced. And I'm reminded that despite my instability, my unreliabilities, just to do life, just to follow you, that you're the same. God, that through your Son, as you've passed over my sins and you've renewed me by the very presence of your indwelling Spirit, making my own soul your temple, God, that I'm anchored forever in your grace and unmerited favor. As long as I keep my eye on you, not looking to a point or a destination, but just through worship and praise and dependence, God, I know that you will carry me home. And we thank you and we love you, Father. It's in your Son's holy name. Amen. Church, as you go this morning, hear the benediction from the Hebrew writer himself. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with everything good to do his will, working in us that is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.